This weekend is big. Why? Because it's Halloween. $7 billion are spent each year, at least this year. They project perhaps close to $8 billion next year on costumes, candies, parties, and everything else. We know what Halloween is all about because we live a stone's throw away from the city of Salem. It's big drama, it's big business, and it's chaotic, and it's party time. However, underneath all that, there's actually something else to celebrate, and it's not about Halloween, it's about something that happened on October 31st, 1517, and that was officially the beginning of the Reformation. Today is Reformation Sunday. Some of you may not even know that. Some of you may not even know that tomorrow is the 499 years since the Reformation. It's probably a day that has affected the church and Europe almost as much as what happened in the first century when the Acts of the Apostles were written and the early church began to spread. So we want to look at that and talk about its significance to us today. We all do faithful things every day, and we don't know what is going to happen long term from the things that we do for God. I can guarantee you that at a time, few would have suspected when an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther banged on the door of Wittenberg, 95 theses of his protest against the church. And yet, that banging and those 95 points and protests began a transformation of the church that we have not seen since. It proved to be a great debate, and Luther's intent was to reform the church. That's why it's called Reformation. Protestant means protest. He was protesting against certain things that were going on in the church at the time, but never wanted to start another church, wanted to reform the church that he was a part of. Martin Luther was a follower of Augustine of Hippo, who was around 300 AD. He was an Augustinian monk. And he was a law student before he became a monk. But things started to happen in Martin Luther's life, and he began to have trouble with the things that the church at the time were teaching. He could not reconcile selling indulgences for purgatory and the scriptures. That was a big deal at the time. The church at that time taught that a person could go to a middle place called purgatory, burn off their sins so that they could be made perfect for heaven. And in order to short-circuit their time, the church figured out a way to make money and short-circuit that time simultaneously, and that was selling indulgences or time off of purgatory. And Martin Luther was offended by this so much as he saw the coffers being filled at the expense of people's souls when he knew in the scriptures there was no such teaching about purgatory. But he got one deeper, and he realized that this whole issue, what was going on, was the issue of the primacy of the scriptures over church tradition. And as he dug further in the scriptures that he began to love, he realized another great truth, and that was that God justifies a sinner by his grace through faith. A person doesn't make themselves righteous, God declares them righteous. And at that time, the church was teaching that a person could be infused with righteousness through the sacramental system and the good works that the church taught, and hopefully at the end they would be made perfect and be accepted by God. But Luther saw in the book of Romans, no, God declares a person righteous, and he's imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ rather than infused with righteousness from the church. And the three cries of the Reformation, and many of you know this, but I'll remind you, was sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and sola scriptura, scripture alone. These became the rallying cry of the Reformation. But God was moving earlier than just in Martin Luther's life. Yes, he gets a lot of attention, and we remember this great event where he put the protests on the door in Germany on October 31st, 1517. But years and years earlier, God was moving mightily in people's lives. A man that he moved mightily was in a man named John Wycliffe, where we get Wycliffe Bible translators. We have two missionaries in our church who work with Wycliffe. In 1330, from 1330 to 1384, John Wycliffe was being moved by God to do something different. He was a priest, and he had a doctorate in theology, but his greatest legacy was probably getting the Bible in the vernacular of the people in England. And he had a great effect on Martin Luther and William Tyndale. He published the Bible in people's language, and that's what he's known for. He also believed a couple of other things, that good works would never guarantee our salvation, but good works were an evidence that we are saved. He didn't believe that there was needed to be a priesthood because all Christians were priests. And he saw that the Bible must be preeminent over all things, reason and church tradition. And he rejected, even at that time, the sale of indulgences to reduce one's time in purgatory. Also across Europe, there was a man named John Huss, a Bohemian priest. And Bohemia is where we have the Czech Republic today. And he was a rector of the University of Prague. And he was influenced by John Wycliffe. And he also saw that the Bible must be the supreme authority over tradition and reason. He questioned this whole idea of purgatory. He rejected confession, the worship of images and relics and saints, and he was imprisoned and burned at the stake in 1415. Later on, William Tyndale. Many of you know about William Tyndale. There's the Tyndale Press, the Tyndale Commentaries in honor of him. He was around 1494 to 1536, all preceding Martin Luther. He was also from England, and he also translated the Bible into English. But what he did is use the printing press, which was just developed, and he distributed and mass-produced Bibles and Christian literature across Europe. And he was declared to be a heretic, condemned to death, and was strangled to death at the end of his life. But the main theme that the Reformation stood for was the supremacy of the scriptures. And so all the reformers had a very strong position on the Bible. And there are four words that they used to make this clear among the people. The Bible had authority. It was our final authority for faith and practice. The Bible was a necessity. In other words, we desperately need an objective Bible to teach us, to guide us, because on our own, with our own thinking, our own ideas, we would be lost. That the Bible is clear, that means most of the Bible a person can understand. Yes, there are some hard things and difficult things, but 80% of the Bible is clear to understand. And the fourth point is that the Bible was sufficient. We don't need anything else. This is God's final revelation. There's no new revelation coming. And we have all we need in the Bible to know who God is and to live a life that honors him. John Calvin, another of the reformers, used the illustration of the Bible as a pair of glasses. And some of you, like me, wear glasses or contacts. And you know that if you take out your contacts or take off your glasses, you don't see things as they really are. And he said that's the same way with the scriptures. Apart from the scripture, we don't see life as it really is. We don't see who we really are. We don't see the world as it is. We don't understand who God is. And the scriptures give us a clear picture of all those things. And apart from glasses and apart from the scriptures, we would be groping and stumbling around in darkness and in poor eyesight apart from the scriptures. Martin Luther, when he defended his actions before the Diet of Worms in 1521, he was asked to recant his beliefs, and he said this famous statement about scripture and why he did what he did, and it's one of the strongest, courageous statements ever to be recorded. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either Pope or councils, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by Holy Scripture that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right for me to do so, to go against my conscience. May God help me." And then after that, he was hunted as a criminal for many years. So for Luther and the Reformers, sola scriptura, the scripture alone, was the final authority for faith and practice, and it helped us understand who God is and how we're to live our lives. Now, West Church, believe it or not, has a statement on the Bible, and I am sure you've perused our website many times and read our statement of faith, but if you haven't, I'm going to read for you a couple of paragraphs from our statement of faith on the scriptures. Now, why do I do that? Because these words were taken from the Reformation, and we owe our roots to the Reformation. This is what our West Church statement says about the Bible. West Church recognizes the Bible as the sufficient rule of faith and practice and holds that living in accordance with the teachings of Jesus Christ is the true test of fellowship. Each member shall have the freedom and responsibility to follow the Word of God and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the 66 canonical books of the Bible originally written were given by God by divine inspiration and are free from error. Together, they constitute the only authoritative and infallible guide for the Christian faith, both in faith and in practice. Now, I want to unpack a couple of these words because they're thrown out all the time in statements of faith, and what do they actually mean? And what does this mean for us? The first word is divine inspiration. In our passage this morning, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, there's a Greek word in that verse that says theopneustos. Theo means God, pneustos means breathed. And that's where we get the translation, God breathed. It's the idea that all of Scripture is God breathed out or authored by God. That means he wrote it. Now, yes, he didn't actually write it. He used people to write it. But what he did is he worked with the personalities, the writing styles, the temperaments of the authors, and providentially controlled it so what we have is what he wanted. And so we believe that the scripture is God-breathed. It's God-authored. Now, we've heard the term inspiration in a lot of ways, and many of you have read books that have inspired you. I'll give a couple of examples. Some of you have read, and maybe a long time ago, the Helen Keller story. It's an inspirational book about this woman. Some of you have read the adventures and expeditions of Ernest Shackleton in the Antarctic. It's a courageous, courageous story. Not too long ago, there was a book out called Unbroken about Louis Zamperini and his Olympic life and then him being captured by the Japanese and tortured for years and years, and then he gave his life to Christ at the end of his life. An inspirational story. That's not what we mean when we use the word inspiration. Yes, the Bible will move us, but when we're talking about inspiration, we're saying that the Word of God, all of it, is inspired or authored by God. It's not just a book that inspires us. Yes, it does, but inspiration means divine authorship. Now, when we use the word authoritative in a statement like a faith like ours, We are saying that God's word has authority over us because they're words that come from God. If God is our creator, our savior, our Lord, and has authority over us, his very words should have authority over us. So our statement says, the Bible is our sufficient rule or guide, meaning our objective standard, what we go to, for faith, meaning what we believe, the content of what we believe, and practice, which means how we live our life. It's authoritative over us. The second, another term that I want to just mention is this idea of infallible and free from error. This addresses the issue of trustworthiness. Do we believe that God is trustworthy, that he's reliable, that he's faithful, that he doesn't lie, that we can count on him? And the scriptures say that God is that way. And therefore, if he's that way, his words are that way, and we can trust in his words. He's not going to mislead us. He's not going to deceive us. We can trust him, we can count on him and his words to us. Now today, one of the biggest problems that we have in our country is that people do not trust the government. And it's rampant, and it's scary. And we have seen through this election things that maybe none of us would ever have dreamed before. We have a president who has lied to us. He lied to us over Obamacare. He clearly said one thing, but he knew intentionally that it wasn't going to be. He knew that there was going to be increases in costs and in 2016 and 2017, but he stood before the cameras and said something else. We have a Secretary of State who lied to us about Benghazi, who lied to us about her emails. We have now information from WikiLeaks and places like that. There is collusion between the media, the government, people at the highest offices. We have a government that lied to us about the IRS. They said they never singled out conservative groups, but what they did is they took people who were conservative and made it hard for them to get tax-exempt status. So all these things make people insecure. They make them angry. They make them cynical. And if you had a God and a Bible that was like that, why would you trust him and why would you believe in him? But we don't. We have a God who is trustworthy, who's true, and his words are true, and we can count on him. And that gives great comfort to us. And the final comment in our statement of faith is the word sufficient. That means we have all we need. We don't have to wait for some new revelation or new book or some vision to come and help us get through life. We have everything we need in this Bible because it's God's total and complete word. And he will not be giving us anything else until Jesus Christ comes again. Now, all the words of our statement of faith, where do you think they came from? They came from the Reformation, because soon after the Reformation, there were four major confession of faith that were written that have shaped the Protestant church to the day. The oldest one is the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563. And this affected all the Reformed churches. And Tom Persinger is well familiar, coming from a Reformed tradition. He knows the Heidelberg Catechism. The next one that was written was the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646. Has anyone in this room read the Confession of Faith? We should. It's a beautiful, beautiful confession. Then after that came the Savoy Declaration of Faith for Congregational Churches in 1658. And then finally, the London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689. And that is where our statement of faith, West Church statement of faith, has borrowed a lot of its ideas. In 1995, Pastor Wetherington and myself rewrote our statement of faith, and we borrowed heavily from the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. So what we have is not new. It came out of the Reformation, and it's wonderful. So what does all this mean for everyday living? This is just a nice story. We know our history, and that's it. No. We are now living in a day where the evangelical church, I'm not talking about the liberal church, I'm talking about the evangelical church and the secular culture are both ganging up against the doctrine of sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. The secular culture, as we know and would expect, believes that, yes, the Bible is inspiring, and if somebody read a psalm or the story of Jesus, they would be inspired or moved. But they do not believe that God authored these books. They're written by men. They're nothing more than just stories about a nation of Israel and this man called Jesus. But actually, the stuff in it that contains miracles and supernatural events and things like that are just, nobody believes that anymore, and it's full of contradictions and lies. So it's a book, yes, and it may be inspirational, but it's not anything more than that. But within the evangelical church today, there are now two streams that are coming. The first is that the Bible is still important. Pastor always refers to it. It gives us information about God, the history of church, the nation of Israel, Jesus, how we should live. But in practice, many people don't read it anymore, and many people don't trust in it, and they no longer let it guide their life. They do not submit to it as the final authority of faith and practice. It is no longer transforming their lives. The other stream is still the what we would call the orthodox or stream where the Bible is alive. It's God's word. We build our lives on it. It's God's living word. He speaks to us about himself, about eternal life. It changes who we are when we read it. We submit to it. It shapes our worldview. And we know that obeying it shows our love to God. That's always been the view of the scriptures in Bible-believing churches, but that is not the case today. So the question becomes is, why is it that people are no longer trusting the Bible within the evangelical church? Well, the heart of the matter has to do with what I would call three spheres of authority. And I'm going to have my friend Jamie come up here and help me, and we're going to demonstrate something before you. He's such a good kid. I love him. These Nefs, man, they know how to work, I'll tell you. See that guy down in Lions Hall, just working, working, working. Okay. There are three spheres of authority. That's it. There's no others. There's reason, there's church tradition, and there's the scripture. Now, what happened before the Reformation is that tradition became really the final authority, because the things that were coming out of the church, the worship of Mary, the worship of saints, purgatory, indulgences, the sacerdotal system of the sacraments, all that stuff is not based on the scriptures. It's based on encyclicas of the Pope, councils, things like that. And so, in fact, what happened is the tradition became a higher authority than either reason or scripture. And when Martin Luther and Wycliffe and Huss and Calvin and others came on the scene and God moved in their heart, they said, no, we're in trouble. There's something wrong. And what needs to happen is, thank you, scripture needs to be the final authority. We need to submit our reason and submit church traditions to the scripture, because the scripture has to be the final authority of our faith and practice. And that's what the Reformation was all about. And that's why there was such a seismic shift and a paradigm shift, because it went back to this. And so now the scripture became the measure of truth. What's happening in the evangelical church today is this. Reason is now becoming the final authority of faith and practice. So if I don't think something's reasonable or it's contrary to my sentiment, feelings, or rights, I'm just going to rule it out. And now reason becomes the final authority of faith and practice over tradition and over the scriptures. Thank you, Jamie. I hope visually you can see that. And this is why we're in the mess we're in the church. Now, let me just flesh this out for you and to try to defend what I just said. Let's talk about how reason being the final authority of faith and practice over scripture and over tradition works itself out in everyday living. Let's talk about morality for a minute. It's a subject that people like to talk about. The Bible clearly tells us that we're to remain sexually pure until marriage. That's the consistent teaching of the scripture. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge both the sexually immoral and the adulterer." Now, sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, which means fornication, where we get the idea of pornography. And in the Old and New Testament, there's four classes of sexual sins that are not allowed to happen. Sexual activity among heterosexuals before marriage, sexual activity among homosexuals before marriage, sexual activity with animals, called bestiality in the Old Testament, and sexual activity among family members, which is called incest. Those four categories are considered no, it's a prohibition. Adultery, as we know, is when a married person who's made a covenant for life to a person now has sexual activity outside the marriage, either homosexual, heterosexual, incest, or bestiality, and they have violated their covenant before God. Regarding the covenant of marriage, the thinking goes today that, well, how can I make a commitment to somebody for life if I don't try it out first? I would not buy a car without doing a test drive, so therefore I need to live together with someone before I make that commitment to find out who they are and whether we're compatible. And that is the thinking of many people in the evangelical church. It's rampant in the church. The other thing that's rampant in the church is the thinking that, look, I am a sexual being. God made me that way. And so therefore, it seems unreasonable and unrealistic with a person of strong sexual desires to say no to engaging in these things. So therefore, it's okay if I have heterosexual sex or homosexual sex because this is how I am and this is how God made me. That's how it works itself out in everyday living. Another example is the Bible tells us not to bear false witness or to lie. But we now have a culture that is filled with what we call spinning the truth. Everybody spins the truth. Politics, the media, corporations, people. And so what happens is, in order to keep your edge, to be competitive in an aggressive and competitive world, I just have to spin like everybody else or I'm going to fall behind. And so therefore, it seems to be okay to kind of spin the truth at work or spin the truth at home or spin the truth at school because everybody's doing it and I got to take care of myself and I can't succeed any other way. Or a Christian who posts images on the social media about their lives, and they portray themselves as popular, happy friends. They're always going here, going there. And you get the image when you look at these pictures, what a life this person lives. It's unbelievable. But in reality, they're lonely, they're hurting, they're depressed, they don't really have friends, but it portrays on social media that they are somebody else. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Another example is one's view of God. Today, the attributes of God that seem unreasonable or contrary to tolerance and acceptability is term of God's attributes such as wrath or justice or sovereignty. How dare God tell me I can't have my own way and that I'm not the master of my own ship? Or judgment. or sin. These kinds of words are intolerant, and so therefore I have to ignore them and not talk about them. But attributes like love and kindness and patience and grace and mercy are embraced and worshiped. So reason decides, someone's reason decides what God's going to be like and what he's not. Or the acceptance of supernatural events. Everybody knows, reasonably thinking people know, even in the church, that Noah and the flood is a story, and Jonah and the big fish is just a story, and the parting of the seas is a story, and the resurrection from the dead, come on, it contradicts science and logic and the natural order of things, therefore, we just can't accept it. And so if your reason becomes offended or challenged, you decide what is truth and what is not truth. And this happened in the 1950s with the liberal modernist controversy in the church, and is now happening in the evangelical church. When reason has the final authority, you are left to playing God, and you decide what is true and what is not. And so reason rules over Scripture. So how do you know? Like, how do you know that you can trust the Bible? How do you know that it's true? That's the question. What happens to my reason? What happens to my traditions? Well, we look at what, first of all, the Bible says about itself. And the Bible makes claims that it is the Word of God and true. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure or trustworthy. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, it is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our passage this morning, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 16, says all Scripture is God breathed. 2 Peter 1, what does this say? We have the prophetic word made sure and fully confirmed, so you should do well and pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes by someone's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those are claims that the Bible makes about himself. Another way that we can know that God's word is trustworthy and true is Jesus' view of Scripture. Jesus had a high, high view of Scripture. He quoted the Old Testament in the Gospels 64 times. And he continued to use these kinds of words when he would quote, it is written, it stands written, the Lord says, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He believed that what they quoted were true and trustworthy, and they were the very words of God. In Jesus quoting the Old Testament in the Gospels, he authenticated the historicity of people in the Old Testament. He believed in a literal Adam and Eve. He believed in the fact of Noah and the ark and the flood. He believed in Jonah and the fish. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed in the reality of Moses' ministry. He understood that all the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to him. He says this in Luke 24, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He believes that his words were just as authoritative as the Old Testament. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you heard it said, but I say unto you, equally authoritative. He said in Matthew 13, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His whole identity, his ministry, his purpose, why he came was shaped by the Scriptures. He believed that the Scriptures were fully God's word. So my point is, people who say they believe in Christ and yet don't hold to the authority of Scripture, their problem is with Jesus, because he believed in the authority of Scripture. And then finally, what the Reformation taught us is this, what we call the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The Reformers taught that God works in such a way, the activity of the Holy Spirit works in such a way in our mind and in our conscience and in our heart, that when we read the Bible, we know that it's more than just a book. And many of us understand what that means. How many times have you read the Bible and said, wow, God spoke to my heart through this word? We know in our hearts that it's more than a book. And the Reformer said that that is the eternal witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows us that this book is more than just a book. It's revelation from the heart of God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God shows us by the Spirit that this Bible is more than a book. So our rebirth is caused by the Spirit, and our affirmation that this book is the Bible is the revelation of God is also part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, we can have proofs, and I like to read books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict or More Than a Carpenter, and Josh McDowell has a great ministry because he's called an evidentialist. He gives evidence to prove the truth claims of the Bible. And so when you read archaeological finds that prove the Bible, that encourages us, or we see fulfillment of prophecy that encourages us, or the historical accuracy of the Bible on outside non-biblical events that encourages us, or the reliability of the texts themselves are helpful. But none of those things alone will show anybody that the Bible is God's word. Many people have been given evidence after evidence after evidence, and they look and they say, I don't believe it. And the reason is because it's the Spirit of God that opens the mind and opens the heart, and so we see that what we have is truly God's word. And that's one of the things that the Reformers taught us. Now, we live in a world that has all kinds of truth claims that compete against one another. And every day we're bombarded, are we not, through the news, through the media, through the computer, about this is true, this is false, this is false, this is true. They come out with studies and say coffee's bad for you. Now they say coffee's good for you. I'm so glad because I drink coffee. It's all kinds of stuff like that. It's just like, wait a minute. How do I know what is true about anything? We have Oprah Winfrey. She has her own channel, and she says, what I know for sure. And people love Oprah Winfrey, and they guide their lives by her words. And she'll tell you how to handle your life, how to handle relationships, and what is important. Or some of us like the editorial pages of the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal, and they will tell you about morality, they'll tell you about politics, they'll tell you about business, they'll tell you about a lot of things about what you should believe and why you should believe it. And then there's evolutionists and scientists will tell you about the origins of the earth and tell you how we should think about these things. So how do you sift through it all? Well, the scripture for Christians has always been the objective final authority for faith, what we believe, and practice. Some people go to reason, some people go to science, some people go to logic, some people do it by feelings. Everybody has some kind of outside authority, but for Christians, the scriptures are our final authority, and that's what we stake our life on. The scriptures, the Reformation people coined a phrase that I like called the regulative principle. And that principle is what's the principle in scripture to guide my life and to guide my worship. And so the question becomes like this: how do I do this or not do that? What should I do? What should I think? The question is it scriptural? What does the scripture teach about this or that? Is there a biblical basis for what I am doing, for what I believe, and how we live our lives? The Reformation gave us all these things, and we forget quickly, and we often don't recognize what has happened before us. We are an independent church, and we don't have any denomination. We don't have a lot of association with other churches, so many times we're kind of like on a little island, and we just kind of live our lives, but our tradition and history goes all the way back to the Reformers. So in closing, here's some questions for you to take home about the Reformation and how it affects your life. A, do you believe that the Bible and God himself is trustworthy and true? That's a question you have to ask yourself. How you come out in that is how much time you'll spend in the Bible. How important is the Bible to you in your daily life? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? Do you meditate on it? Are you setting aside a time in your busy life to study it? Is the Bible what guides you in your everyday decisions? Is the Bible your regulative principle or not? Do you know what I'm talking about when I say you have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that affirms in your mind and in your heart and in your conscience that this Bible is truly the words of God? And what does God reveal himself to you? What is he teaching you? What area in your life is he pointing his finger on and saying, I want you to do more of this, or I want you to stop doing this? What promises in God's word are giving you hope and comfort right now? And who in your life, outside of your church friends, needs to know that God's word can be trusted and counted on and believed in and can speak to their needs? This is what the Bible means when we flesh it out in everyday living. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the Reformation. We thank you so much for many, many people who were soldiers of Christ, who were courageous, who won against false teaching in the church that had crept in and said, no, and took their licks, and many of them lost their lives. Give us that same courage to stand up for truth. There is a wave and a strong wind blowing into the church today to cause us to compromise and to say no and to give in. Help us to be strong, no matter what it costs us. And so we pray that you'd work these things out in our minds and hearts and help us never forget what happened almost 500 years ago. In Jesus' name, amen.